I hope you had a good brunch and are refreshed. And yet, because it's still early, I hope we don't have the sleepiness effect of having just eaten. Because we come in this hour to an aspect of the ministry of Elijah, which I believe brings him to life and brings him home to our own experience in a way perhaps that we can relate to even better than the previous chapter. Let's come to God again in prayer and ask for his help in this section, in this part of the passage that we deal with now. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you again asking for your help. You have promised that you give wisdom to those who lack and who come to you and who ask in faith, that you give without reproach. And we thank you that we can come to you again and again, pleading our ignorance and pleading our need and knowing that you will not turn us away. Thank you for your grace, your kindness, your mercy, which is, in spite of all of our sin, above and beyond what we could ask or think, much more the opposite of what we deserve. Thank you for mercy through Jesus. Help us now as we open this passage. Help us to understand what your scriptures reveal. Help us not to read into it our own thinking, but to take out of it what you have put there and to understand the lessons that we need if we are to serve you faithfully in our generation. We ask through Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. Now, in the previous session this morning with prayer and in yesterday afternoon session about the conquest, the triumph on Mount Carmel, where the people cried, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God," as we saw the prophet standing boldly, proclaiming the word of God to a wicked generation, to a wicked king, perhaps you felt, like I often feel, who is sufficient for these things? This is a man of a different category. This man is so far beyond me that I cannot relate. This man is of such a different nature that I can't even hope to begin to follow you, Lord, as he did. And I believe that we see a side of Elijah, and without reading anything into the text, I believe if we just take what's in the text and take it out, I believe that we'll find a side of his nature with which we can relate more easily. And then that helps us to gain hope that the previous aspects of his ministry, we can aspire to join him in those as well. Here, this great prophet in chapter 19, I would put before you that we see him running away. We see him in a time of breakdown, as I put it in your handouts, a time of burnout, of weariness, when he is overcome with the difficulties that are before him. Let's read chapter 19, verse 1 down through verse 18. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mahola you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now, as we look at this, there are really two sides of the story. And the first thing, we're going to look at Elijah, and what Elijah did, and what he experienced. And then the second place, we're going to look at what God did. And I would put before you, even before we get there, that the most important thing is what God does. We learn from what Elijah did because we see ourselves reflected in the mirror of God's word. But when we look at what God did, that's what gives us courage and strength to persevere. First of all, Elijah's burnout, what Elijah did. And the background we find in verses 1 and 2, when we find that Ahab in his chariot, all the way watching Elijah run in front of him, now comes to the palace in Jezreel, and there waiting for him, no doubt curious, is Jezebel. Remember, she's the one who's been backing the prophets of Baal. She's the one promoting Baal worship in the country all of these years. And she knows that Elijah has called the prophets of Baal to this contest on Mount Carmel. What's the outcome? What happened? I mean, I'm sure that her own spirit is boiling within her to know. Curiosity is just overflowing. And so Ahab comes home, and Ahab told Jezebel all, notice, it's significant, all that Elijah had done. Now wait a minute. On Mount Carmel, whose act was that? Elijah prays. The prophets of Baal pray. I mean, the contest is not Elijah versus prophets. The contest is Baal versus God. Who answered? Let the God who answers by fire, let him be God. Who's God? Jehovah, the Lord, is God. The Lord, he is God. Ahab saw the facts. Fire from heaven. Not just consuming the sacrifice and the wood, but the stones, the dust, the water, and the whole thing. Elijah knows, Ahab knows who is God. Then, all the way before his chariot from Carmel to Jezreel, he has again living testimony and proof the Lord is God. But what does he say to Jezebel? Now this is what Elijah did. You know your prophets, 450? They're gone. They're out of here. They're dead. Elijah slaughtered them with the sword. Now, the very way he reports the events is calculated to provoke his wicked wife to anger and wrath against the prophet. Perhaps Ahab knows that Jezebel is not going to be convinced, but the real problem is Ahab himself, in spite of what he saw, is not convinced. All right, so there you have it, the preparation. He tells Jezebel what Elijah did. Now, the second thing in this background, verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more." Now, so may the gods do to me, what's that? May it happen to me as it happened to the prophets of Baal. In other words, may I be slaughtered, slain in blood, unless I do to you, Elijah, what you did to them. In other words, Elijah, it's either me or you. One of us has got to go. Guess who? You've got 24 hours, and you're dead. Not just you better be out of town. She says, one of us in 24 hours is going to be gone, and guess what? It's not going to be me. You've got 24 hours, and you're dead meat. Now, there's the background. What does Elijah do in his response? Look at the language of verse 3. And we may have different versions, and I recognize that, and I'm going to explain why so. It says in my version, "And he was afraid." Now, many English language versions, especially the King James, New King James, of modern versions, they say, "And he saw." Now, that's very different. Seeing is not necessarily fearing. Why the difference? Well, it helps to know a little Hebrew, and I'm not going to assume that you all have studied Hebrew, but the two Hebrew verbs you see are very close linguistically. The word to see is ra'ah, resh aleph hey. The verb to fear is yare, yod resh aleph. Now, what happens in Hebrew verbs in this particular form of the imperfect tense is that one letter can get dropped out. The verb to see, ra'ah, the last letter gets dropped out. The verb yare, to fear, the first letter gets dropped out. So what are you left with? Ra, right? Resh aleph. So it's the same two letters. And so it's very hard. In fact, in the Hebrew text without accents, which is the original Hebrew text, they look exactly the same. If you go back to the Greek translation of the Hebrew, that's the Septuagint version, they translate it, "and he feared." Phobeomai. He feared. In other words, they took it as the verb to fear. The Masoretes who added the vowels, I think it was the 8th century AD, they translated it as, "and he saw." Which is it? Well, I think context will answer the question. Linguistically, the letters, the Hebrew consonants that are used, it could go either way. Which is it? Let's look at the context. The context is, Jezebel says, "I'm going to make your life like the life of those prophets by the river, the brook Kishon, tomorrow this time. You've got 24 hours. Now, what kind of response is natural? And he saw. What's he going to see? A threat? There's nothing to see. It's words. And he saw. That doesn't fit the context. And he feared. Now, put yourself in Elijah's shoes. This woman, who is the queen omnipotent in the country, the reigning ruler, really, she's the power behind the throne. She says to you, "You're dead this time tomorrow." What are you going to say? That's just a woman. What are you going to do? Isn't it more natural to read, "and he feared," than "and he saw"? So I would put before you that the text is better read, "and he was afraid." and arose, and it fits the context, and ran for his life, and he saw, and he ran for his life. Doesn't fit. And he was afraid, and ran for his life. That fits. So that's where I would set before you that the proper translation would be, and he was afraid. This fearless man, in other words, who had hurled the word of God at the king in boldness, now is set before a woman, and the woman threatens him, and fear overwhelms him. That's what I believe the text says. Then what does he do in that fear? He runs, and he was afraid, and rose, and ran for his life, literally ran for his soul, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. So you look at your Bible map, and you know, you've heard the expression, Dan to Beersheba. That's Dan in the north, Beersheba in the south. In other words, it's about the farthest point south that you can get in the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. Like they say in England, from Land's End to John o' Groats. It's the end of the country. Well, Beersheba is the southern end. So he arose and ran to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and there he leaves this servant that we just met in chapter 18 at the end. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Now, I believe that, as one commentator I read put it, he is not just a little afraid. He's really afraid. He's not just going to say, well, I got 10 miles away from Jezreel, that's good enough. He's got such fear in him, and it fits the context, that he runs as far as he can get. Jezebel has her agents. He doesn't want to be anywhere where Jezebel's agents can get to him. Now, in Judah, they speak the same language as Israel. In Judah, they're the same race as the people in Israel. In Judah, they look the same, dress the same as people in Israel. It's very easy to get across the border. He doesn't want to be where the agents of Jezebel can reach him. So he goes even beyond the border at the south end of Judah. He runs. Now, Beersheba is probably 150 kilometers from Jezreel. It's a good distance. He goes another day, let's say 20 to 30 kilometers, even further south into the wilderness. And now he sits down under a juniper tree. One more thing we want to notice about this running is the contrast with every other movement that we have seen in the life of Elijah. If you go back to chapter 17, you know that after he brought the word of the Lord to Elijah, the word of the Lord came to him and said, go to Cherith. From Cherith, the word of the Lord came and said, go to Zarephath. From Zarephath, the word of the Lord came and said, go show yourself to Ahab. Now, and then it said, go up, say to Ahab. And the hand of the Lord brought him to Jezreel. Now the contrast, I say, is striking. There is no statement that says the word of the Lord came to Elijah, excuse me, and said to him, arise and go to Beersheba. Not a word. I believe that contrast, again, is significant. What does he do when he now gets under the juniper tree in the wilderness south of Judah? The next thing is he prays. It's not all bad. I don't think we're dumping on Elijah and painting a worse picture than it is. He's still a servant of Jehovah. He's still, in his own mind and in his own heart, wanting to see God glorified. What does he do? He prays. He lay down, or he came to under a juniper tree, requested for himself that he might die. Verse 4, and he said, it is enough now. O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Is it right for us to pray that we should die? Take my life? Whose decision is that? Our times are in your hands, the psalmist says. That's God's business. and Elijah is wanting to escape. I remember reading of the life of George Whitefield, that he was fellowshipping with some other pastors. I believe it was actually in my state, the home state of New Jersey, my present home state. And these pastors were bemoaning the difficulties of the ministry. One of those things that happens in the pastor's fraternal, right? Oh, it's so hard in the ministry. Oh, I've got these members who give me such headaches. And, oh, you know, is that true? I hope not. But that was what was happening at this group of pastors. They were saying, oh, I just hope the Lord takes me home soon. I'm really tired. And finally, George Whitefield couldn't take it anymore. And he said, brethren, stop all this. God has given us life and breath to proclaim His word and to serve Him. Let's serve Him with all of our heart strength. And those men were rebuked. Well, here is Elijah saying, I've had enough. You ever felt that way in the ministry? You ever felt like, well, I used to be an engineer. I had a good salary as an engineer. And here I am, I took a cut in pay to be a pastor, and I get all this grief. Never mind. There's a better way to earn a living than to be a pastor. You ever feel that way? You're not alone. I see smiles. You know what I'm talking about. Well, here's Elijah. I've had enough, Lord. I can't take it. Take my life. It's better for me to die than to live. I'm not better than my fathers. I thought we could reform this thing. Take my life. It's not an appropriate prayer. George Whitefield was right in his rebuke of those pastors. So he prays. And then verse 10, we see him, I can't help but put it this way, he pouts. What does that mean? He's speaking in self-pity about his condition. Verse 10, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. True. We're not saying he's a liar. It's true. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. It's all true. And I alone am left. True or false? False, but how many were with him on Mount Carmel? Where are the rest? There were 7,000, the Lord tells him later. But he doesn't know that. Where are they? So in a way, true. False, but in a way, from his perspective, from all he knows, true. Let's not paint him in a worse light than he really is. But then he says, and they seek my life to take it away. True or false? True. But still, all the same, there's something he leaves out of the equation. A very important factor. He leaves out the living God. What did he say way back in chapter 17? The Lord, the God of Israel, who is alive, before whom I stand. Well, we'll come to the reasons, but I think you can see why I say all he's majoring on here, it's all the negatives, all the bad things, and he forgets the proper thing. Now, I hope I've convinced you that this is what we read in the text, that Elijah is not in a healthy spiritual state at this point. To me, the text just oozes with that kind of an attitude and with this, I'm sorry, Tagalog just wants to come out of me at this point, with this poor me kind of attitude. Well, there he is. Now, we have to understand, how could this be? How could this be? Without psychoanalyzing the text, without reading into the text what is not there, I believe with an understanding of the human condition, we can give answers to these questions. Why does this bold prophet come to this place? Well, first reason, I believe it's in the text, is physical exhaustion. As one writer puts it, in our complex humanity, there is a mysterious sympathy between the body and the spirit. You know what it is. If you're exhausted, for myself, I'll just talk about myself, I get irritable very easily. Little thing, what's this? And that's why on Monday mornings, one of my number one prayer requests is, Lord, give me patience. And my wife has learned after 28 years of marriage, that Monday mornings is not a good time to bother me too much. And she's very kind and very understanding. But I need to pray for patience, because when I'm tired and exhausted, my fuse can be a little shorter than by grace it usually is. I also learn that when I'm tired like that, if there's a problem in the church, it's not a good time to think it over and over and over, because that will all the more put me in the basement of depression. There are things you learn after a few years of experience. Here he is, exhausted. Now just think about the labor of the past few days. He's had to travel from Zarephath into Israel. Now where exactly Obadiah met him, we don't know for sure, but then he meets Ahab, and it's probably not too far from Jezreel. That's a pretty good journey. And then from there he goes to Mount Carmel, climbs the mountain, and he's in this labor of prayer, both for God to burn the sacrifice, and then for the rain to come. Seven times. He's on his knees, he's bent over. Is prayer easy work? Sometimes prayer is exhausting work. And he was praying fervently. And then, not only so, he travels, as I said, some 150 kilometers, and then another day, another 20, 30 kilometers, after having run this marathon to Jezreel faster than a horse. But even if you say that the hand of the Lord was on him, it takes a toll, no doubt, on his body. I would submit to you that Elijah was in a state of physical exhaustion. Exhausted. Wiped out. You ever feel that way? I mean, if you're a pastor, I know you feel that way. You know what it is to pour out yourself and every ounce of your strength to give into preaching, explaining, expounding. As Spurgeon said, sometimes with the word, you want to reach over the pulpit and put it in people's mouths and move their jaws and make them chew it. And it's labor. Spiritual exhaustion, not just physical, is the second thing. Because in preaching, we're not just moving our bodies, and I don't know how you preach, and I'm not saying you all have to move like I move. It's that's different ways of doing it. And I don't know, I was born, I'm not Italian, but, you know, Italians talk with their hands, you know. But I do talk with my hands a lot, and we're all different. And I'm not saying copy me, by any means, please don't. But it's exhausting physically, but even more, it's exhausting spiritually. What does Paul say? We do not fight against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. We are engaged in spiritual warfare Sunday by Sunday. Brethren, that's exhausting. It takes a toll. Because as you're preaching, you know, you're thinking about your text, you're thinking about what you're going to say, and you're thinking about, well, there's this brother, and I'm not going to look, who's getting drowsy, and how can I get his attention? And there's this sister over here that, oh, I caught her eye, and oh, I know that she's struggling with an unbelieving husband. And then there's the children here talking to each other, and not paying attention, and you want to get their attention and get them to listen to the word. All these things are going on. It's like an 8-track tape, if you remember those. And all the tracks at once. That's exhausting. Spiritual, mental, all of these things together. Brethren, to preach the word, to serve Christ, is something that saps your strength. Now, Elijah had been on Mount Carmel, not just the physical labor of going up the mountain, running, and so on. Oh, and I forgot about the killing 850 men, exhausting. Not just the physical labor, but spiritual combat. You've we saw that in the previous message. Light, darkness, Baal, God. Spiritual exhaustion. But then there's thirdly, the aspect of loneliness. And I mentioned this, verse 10 and verse 14, he repeats it. I alone am left. I alone. Now, he forgot Obadiah, who said that he had hidden 100 prophets. But don't be too hard on him again. How many companions did he have on Mount Carmel? When he had to cut up that oxen, that ox, when he had to carve it into pieces, lay it out on the altar, when he had to get those stones, 12 stones, put the wood there, who was helping him? Prophets of Baal, 450. That was easy. Elijah, 1. The whole task, Elijah accomplished. Nobody stood with him. Now, ever feel that way in the ministry? Plurality of eldership can be a blessing here. A good wife is a great blessing. But still, don't you feel at times like you've got the burden on your own shoulders? Who is with me? It can sap also your emotional strength. Paul had Timothy. David had Jonathan, at least for part of the time. Luther had Melanchthon. God says two are better than one. It's not easy to be alone. It's not easy to fight spiritual combat alone. Can we understand Elijah here? I do. It's not easy. I alone am left. And just one brief zinger of an application. Brethren, we need to cultivate good friendships in the ministry also. Brother, you can call and say, you know, I just have to talk to somebody. Oh yeah, what is it? Go ahead. Let's get together. Let's have a cup of coffee. I hope you have somebody like that, that you can bear your heart to, that will understand. And it's probably not going to be a member. You can't share some of those things with a member of the church. A fellow pastor, a pastor in a sister church, cultivate deep, open friendships. But then there's a fourth factor, I believe, and that's the blurring of spiritual perspective. That's the phrase of Pastor Al Martin. The blurring of spiritual perspective. In the case of Moses, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, he endured seeing him who was invisible. He endured. Here I go again into God. He continued because he had his eyes fixed on the invisible God. How do you do that? By faith. Now, isn't that true of Elijah up to this point? The Lord God before whom I stand. Chapter 17, chapter 18. I have done all these things according to your word. Now he's forgotten. He's lost sight of who the living God is and that he is with him. I mentioned yesterday the promise. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He forgot it. Don't we forget it? Don't we sometimes look at the waves like Peter and we start to sink? Chrysostom, that church father, when the empress sent him a threatening message, Chrysostom answered, go tell her that I fear nothing but sin. That was Elijah previously. Luther, when he was invited to Worms to have that debate, or have really the trial, what did he say? Even if there were as many devils in Worms as there are tiles on the roofs, I would go. What boldness. Because of spiritual perspective a mighty fortress, is our God. If God is for us, who can be against us? There's the spiritual perspective. But I would submit to you that it seems that is not in Elijah's language at this point. I have been zealous for the Lord. But he said, does he say, I stand before the Lord? No, I've been zealous for the Lord. True. But where is God? Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. King James I memorized. Whose mind is stayed on thee. Whose mind is stayed. It seems that has blurred out of Elijah's vision. And he's no longer in perfect peace. Fifth thing, which I believe contributes to his situation. Disappointed hopes and frustrated expectations. Why does he run to Jezreel? I believe a major factor in all of this, besides those others I've already mentioned, is that now he sees, in a sense, all his labors have not really changed the heart of the people of the country. The people say, the Lord, he is God. Jezebel says, off with his head. Who's going to be followed? God or Jezebel? Ahab, having seen with his own eyes what God did, he says, this is what Elijah did. What do you feel when you preach your heart out? You give your best to expound, explain, apply the word, and ho-hum. Thank you, Pastor, for that nice message. You know, and that's about the worst thing you can say to a pastor. Because it's so blah. It's just like, you know, that's what you're expected to say. And so you say it to be polite. Don't be polite. If it's a bad message, tell me it's bad. But I hope it does something. Here, Elijah is disappointed. He was hoping, you see, that there would be reformation. He was hoping to see a revival, a resurgence of true worship in Israel. He was hoping that when they say the Lord, he is God, that that's it. But instead of this, the messenger comes from Jezebel and says, may my life be like theirs, if I do not make yours like the life of one of them. By tomorrow this time. Wait a minute. You mean it's all for nothing? You mean I did all that 3.5 years without rain. The nation was on its knees. And then we have the fire come down. And then we kill the prophets of Baal. And I run in front of the chariot. And it's nothing. Brethren, what does the scripture say? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Here, the expectations of Elijah are dashed, broken, shattered. And what he anticipated does not take place. Maybe even in our day, to make it come closer to home, if some of the older ones perhaps among us can remember, when Reformed theology was unheard of. I mean, everybody believed that it's all in the almighty decision of man. God has made man almighty in his choices, omnipotent in his deeds. Not so. And you remember when you came to understand that God is on his throne? I can still remember reading in Isaiah chapter 40, have you not known? Have you not seen? Has it not been understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits in the vault of the heavens. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. I remember reading that, and I just wanted to shout, that's a great God! And you think that, well, if everybody gets hold of this, we're going to see a great revival, we're going to see great change. And now, since that happened to me, it's 40 years down the line. What's happened? Well, still a lot of problems. Reformed Baptists are a great mighty movement. Reformed churches multiplying, expanding, mega churches. Now, I'm not against a mega church if they're preaching the truth and if they're believing and practicing the truth. Hopefully, we would have mega Reformed churches. I think you understand what I mean. But what do we have? The pastor who opened this morning prayed for us with our little flocks. That's true. What did Jesus say? Fear not, little flock. And what we anticipate, what we expect, what we hope to see hasn't materialized. What will we do? How will we respond? Will we go find a juniper tree and crawl up under it? I think we can understand Elijah better if we put these things in this kind of perspective. Well, that's what Elijah did. But as I said earlier, this sermon is more about what God did. And if we can relate to Elijah, and I can certainly, in what I've described, where then do we look? Do we just have what we used to call as kids, a pity party? We all get around and say, oh, woe is us, we're a bunch of sad people, and we're together in this miserable condition. Is that what we're going to do? And just have pity on each other and pity on ourselves? No. We're going to look to God, because in the midst of this despair, God came down. Let's look how God deals with him. First of all, he assures him of his love and concern. First of all, he sends the angel. He laid down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, that means, look here. Get this. There was an angel touching him. I remember when I was in college, I took a course in comparative religion just to learn something about the other religions in the world. And we read a little bit of the Quran, and it told of how one time the angel came to Muhammad, and Muhammad was asleep, and the angel smote him to wake him up and give him the revelation. This angel doesn't smite Elijah. We read in the New Testament that angels are ministering spirits. What does the angel do? Does he smite Elijah? Get up, you lazy bum? No. He touches him. He touches him. It's a gentle, tender touch. God assures him of his tender love and concern. Psalm 91:11, he will give his angels charge concerning you. What a mercy. God's telling him, even with sending this angel, I'm not abandoning you, Elijah. I still care for you. And then secondly, he meets his immediate physical needs. What are his needs? Well, we said earlier, he is tired, he's exhausted. He needs sleep. Verse 5 and 6. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And verse 6, he ate and drank, and he laid down again. God gives him sleep. Psalm 127, verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, and to eat the bread of sorrows, for, literally, he gives his beloved sleep. Ever prayed that? I've prayed that verse. You know, one thing it can happen to pastors, when there's a problem in the church, there's criticism, there's this brother that's having a fight with that brother, and you're the mediator, you're the referee, and they're going to both punch you because you're in the middle. And you think about it. You wake up at 2 a.m. I should have said this. Why didn't I say that? And, you know, and you replay the whole scene in your mind. Have you done that? And I pray, Lord, you've said you give your beloved sleep. Give me sleep. Give me rest. God gives his beloved sleep. He gave Elijah restorative, restive sleep. What a blessing. What a blessing to fall fast and sound asleep. He gives him food. The angel comes and touches him and wakes him up and says, arise, eat. Now, here we have the first angel food cake. The angel cooks the cake. This is not ravens bringing him food. This is not the widow baking it over the stones. This is the angel himself mixing the flour wherever he got it and the oil, and he makes him a cake. And the angel says, arise, eat. Water, food, God provides his needs. Brethren, sometimes in the ministry, we just need rest, and a good meal doesn't hurt either. Go out with your wife to a nice restaurant. God provides our needs. Thirdly, he gives him a token of his presence and power. After his second sleep, God sends another meal by the angel. We look again. It came a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. And in this second meal, there is such potent vitamins, minerals, whatever, that it gives Elijah the strength. Now, with one meal, to go 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he outran the chariot of Ahab. Now, the one meal that God gives him, and he is able to go 40 days and nights. What's that? Elijah, I have not abandoned you. I am still going to use you. I am still able to strengthen you. You think your ministry is over. You're ready to die. I'm not finished with you yet. God gives him this token of his presence and power. And he brings him where? Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. That's where God met with Moses. Now, what is God saying there? He's saying, I met with Moses. You know the place. I'm going to meet with you too. It's, again, a token. I'm not done. I'm still going to meet with you. I'm still going to use you. What a gracious God we serve. And then, fourthly, he graciously confronts Elijah's conscience. Verse 9. He gets to Mount Horeb. He goes to a cave. He lodges. That is, he dwells inside this cave. So in other words, he's not just one night. This is, he's taken out a room. He's got lodgings in the cave. And the word of the Lord came to him. Now, have we had any hint of rebuke up to this point? Has God gone after his conscience and said, you wicked, lazy slave? Not even a little tiny hint. God has been very kind and gracious with him. And now God comes, and again, we don't have a recording. We don't know the tone of voice God used, but I suspect if you look at the text, it is something more of this. What are you doing here, Elijah? Then of this, what are you doing here, Elijah? Up till now, there has been grace upon grace, tender compassion. Are you with me? What are you doing here, Elijah? But the question comes with such power, with such force. Even in its tenderness, it almost reinforces the power of it. Sometimes, you know, if you rebuke someone in a very sharp manner, it makes them put up their walls. But if you come in a gentle way and say, brother, could it be that, maybe I was mistaken in what I saw, but could it be that the way you spoke in that case was not in the gentleness of the Spirit? And, well, yes, you know, Pastor, it's true. My anger got the better of me. But if you came and said, brother, that was a sharp rebuke. You need to repent. What do you mean? You know, the manner of approach can sometimes even bear greater fruit. And God comes and says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He's prompting him to think, to answer the question. Oh, yes, indeed. What am I doing here? His conscience is being probed. He's asked to retrace his steps. How did you get to this point? When you left Jezreel, was it at my word? Or was it in a sense of self-pity? Was it in a sense of wanting to give up? Often the first step of repentance is to ask ourselves this question. What am I doing here? How did I get here? Why am I at this point in my Christian life and experience? What was it that led me off of the path that leads to the celestial city into Bypath Meadow? How did I first turn aside? Retrace your steps. But then, the fifth thing in God's work of restoration of the prophet is to speak to him in the sound of a gentle blowing, as my version puts it. There he is on the mountain. The Lord tells him, go forth, stand on the mountain before the Lord. Where else do we hear that? Exodus 34. Go stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. Now there's this great and strong wind. And the wind is so buffeting the mountain that the rocks are crumbling and crashing down all around him. That's awesome. Have you ever been on a mountain in a storm? I mean, on a mountainside with no shelter. I haven't. But I did climb a pecan tree as a boy. And it, by the way, Louisiana can be sort of like what's described here. The sky was blue, and out of nowhere, a thunderstorm came. And I was way up the tree picking pecans, and the tree is starting to go like this. I just hung on. And here is this mighty rushing wind buffeting the mountain. But was God in the wind? Did a voice come from the wind? This is Jehovah. No voice. God was not in the wind. And then, there's an earthquake. The mountain is now shaking, not from wind, but from below. I've experienced one earthquake in Manila. And it is something of an uneasy experience. The ground we trust is terra firma. And all of a sudden it's not. And here he is. The rocks have been coming from the wind, and now the mountain is shaking. Does a voice come? No voice. Powerful experience, but no voice from God. Then there's a fire. And what there was to burn on the mountain, I can't tell you, but there are flames around him. Does a voice come from the flames, like with the burning bush? No voice. And then, after all the fire dies out, there's a gentle blowing. Just a gentle wind. And then God's voice speaks. What is God saying through all of this? Again, we have to be careful, because the text really doesn't answer the question. But I believe that something like this is the answer. Very powerful experience. Wind, crashing stones, shaking the mountain with an earthquake, fire, flames around him. These are sensual overload experiences. Now there's a gentle wind. What had Elijah experienced in his ministry up until this point? Mount Carmel, was that a gentle wind or mighty wind, earthquake, fire experience? I would say that Mount Carmel was the latter. Wind, fire, earthquake. And now God's saying to Elijah, as it were, Elijah, you're expecting me only to work in the fantastic, the fabulous, the very noticeable experiences. But Elijah, you know, I can work in a very still, quiet way as well. Like the yeast, the leaven, and lo and behold, the whole lump is leavened. I can work in such a way as this. Do not just expect me to work in ways that you think are going to produce results. I can work in ways you can't even see. And so it is with our preaching. Sometimes we preach and we think, wow, God really helped me in that sermon. That was powerful. And nothing. And then sometimes we preach and we think, that was a wasted hour. And somebody comes to you broken. Pastor, God spoke to me. God doesn't always work in the fantastic and the fabulous. God works sometimes in those small, still ways. God's ways are not our ways. And we need to have that perspective on His work. I believe that something like that, it's a curious thing to try to figure out, but I believe that's something of what God was suggesting to His prophet. Now, what are the lessons for us as we close up this message this afternoon? First thing is, brethren, behold the weakness of man. So there's a saying in English that I've repeated more than once, many times in fact, the best of men is a man at best. And why did James in fact say that Elijah is a man of like passions with ourselves, a man of like nature? Why does he say that except for the fact that chapter 19 is in the Bible? God is reminding us, Elijah's not super prophet, super Christian, superhero. And he's not going to dash out with blue and red tights on and a cape. Elijah's just like us. And this chapter underlines the point. And we see ourselves reflected in the mirror of Scripture. And brethren, when we begin to have great ideas of ourselves and what we have done and what we've accomplished for God, and beware, God may just pull the rug out from under our feet and show us you're just a pile of dust. You are a man of clay feet. And if you trust yourself, you're a fool. The best of men is a man at best. I have preached, in fact, one of my favorite old sermons that I've preached more than once is from Isaiah chapter 41. Let's turn there for a moment. Where God says to His nation, in verse 14, do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. Very flattering picture, isn't it? Do not fear, you worm Jacob. What are we after all? Some modern authors reject this worm theology and build up man and say, oh, we need to have a positive self-image and all of this nonsense. What are we really? Brethren, let's just be honest. We're worms. The best of men is a man at best. We're weak. We're earthen vessels. Let's get real and let's face what we are in the face of God in His eyeballs. We're earthen vessels, we're worms. But look on in the text, and this comes to the next point. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges, and you will thresh mountains and pulverize them. And will make the hills like chaff. Worms threshing mountains. How? Because God is with us. And the second point you see then is behold the grace of God. Here you have this worm, this prophet who's in despair and depression. And God comes not with rebuke and chastisement, with a whip. But He comes in gentle tenderness. Now, am I speaking to any who have come to this conference? Pastors, laborers in Christ's vineyard, and maybe I've described you more than once so far with trials in the church, criticism, difficulties, disappointments, hopes that have been dashed, and you wonder, what am I doing in the ministry after all? Maybe I should go back to digging holes. Oh, brother, how does God deal with you? Comes caringly. I'm with you. I haven't abandoned you.
He comes tenderly. He comes to meet your needs. He comes perhaps with a gentle rebuke. What are you doing here? How did you get to this place? Why are you so discouraged? Like David, why are you cast down, my soul? God's asking, why are you cast down, Elijah? Why are you here? How tender. Brother, what kind of God do you serve? I thank God I serve a gracious, kind, yes, He's just, yes, He's holy, and we don't take anything away from that. But at the same time, as He's a holy, majestic God, He's a gracious, tender, kind God to His own people. How will He deal with the lambs? I will gather the lambs to my bosom and carry them. This is our God. Brethren, if you are in a time of discouragement in the ministry, come unto Him. Open your heart to Him. Don't be afraid. Elijah, bear his heart to the Lord. I have been faithful. I've served you. And I alone am left. God listens. God doesn't correct him. As we saw, there's a lot of truth in what he says. But he also brings him back to that focus. Don't forget me, Elijah. I am your God. I will still give you aid. As one gospel song puts it, I must tell Jesus all of my sorrow. He ever loves and cares for his own. Open your heart to the Lord your God. He is a Father of mercies, Paul says, and a God of all comfort. But then the third thing is, do not use God's mercy as a cover or excuse for sin. I know human heart. I've got a human heart too. And when we talk about God's mercy and God's compassion and God's tenderness, there's perhaps a tendency just to lie down on the pillow of God's compassion and comfort and say, ah, this is delightful. Ah, it's good to be a Christian. And then we don't get up again. And then we excuse ourselves for our laziness. And say, well, I really can't. I just can't do it. And, oh, I'm glad God understands. And we just lie there. Now, God was tender. God didn't right away slap him and beat him. The angel just touched him. But God does say, what are you doing here, Elijah? And if you are making an excuse for your sin, and if you are covering yourself with a blanket of grace and saying, well, His grace is greater than my sin, so I can sin and let grace abound. God says, no, no. What are you doing there? Get up, leave that place. You should not be here. Because you see, if you are buying the devil's lie that you can let sin increase, that grace will abound, God says, may it never be. No way. That's not how I work. I work by taking a sinner, changing him, and enabling him to walk in newness of life. So brother, sister, do not excuse yourself. Get up from where you are and walk in paths of obedience. Again, to those who are disappointed, hope deferred makes the heart sick. God again comes in compassion. Maybe you have been disappointed in the ministry, even by people I mentioned the other day. Men may fail you. They will. I will never leave you. God did not leave Elijah. What a great comfort. The Lord, Paul said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord stood with Elijah and strengthened him. Now, as we close this session, close this day, I would like to also just add this. In a group this size, I would not take for granted that everyone here, truly, although I would not suspect anyone, and I don't mean to be that way, But a group decides, is there one here? It's been going through the motions, pretending to be a servant of Christ. That's not worth it. God, may God come and find you out. God's a gracious God. Come to Him and say, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be a fake. Oh Lord, in your mercy, touch me. Change me. Make me your servant in reality and truth to the praise of your grace. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we view this passage, we see the failure of man, the weakness of man, but we also see the greatness of your mercy. Your tender mercies are over all your works. And we see how your mercy reached down to Elijah in his time of need. And we thank you for this picture because we are needy people. And we have oftentimes come from a Sunday of busy ministry and to a Monday of being downcast and being ready to quit and leave. We thank you that you restore our souls. That you make us to walk, yea, even through the valley of the shadow of death, but you bring us out the other side. Thank you for your rod and your staff that comfort us. Thank you that you prepared a table before us, even in the presence of our enemies, and for the assurance that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in your house forever. Strengthen our faith. For those who have come to this conference discouraged, weak, and weary, oh, may your word grip hearts this afternoon. Grant strength from on high. That we would continue even in the strength of these messages, not just 40 days and nights, 40 years, until you take us home or the Lord Jesus returns. We ask in His name. Amen.